I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Father, we are in awe of you. We love your word and we're thankful for it because we know that every single word is from you and is written for us, for our edification, for our being built up and for our being transformed more and more into the image of your Son. So we thank you for it. We glory in it. We ask, Lord, that you would in a very real way, give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation so that we might know you better, having our eyes opened and our hearts receptive to your word today. Help us to see you and to sense you in a very real and tangible way this morning, to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. As valedictorian, Billy had to give a speech at his high school graduation ceremony. He began by reading from his prepared text. I want to first talk about my mother and the wonderful influence she has had on my life, he told the audience. She is a shining example of parenthood, and I love her more than words could ever do justice. At this point, he seemed to struggle for words. After a long pause and regaining his composure, he looked up from his prepared text, and with a grin he said, "Sorry, but it's really hard to read my mother's handwriting." You know, often it's the unexpected comments or statements which jar us and get our attention so that we begin to think more clearly, more carefully, and more deeply. If you read the Gospels carefully, you'll readily see that Jesus regularly does this sort of thing to his disciples and to the crowds who followed him in order to thump them out of their spiritual lethargy and their spiritual complacency or their spiritual ignorance so that they begin thinking more clearly, so that they begin to think more like him. For example, put yourself in the sandals of those who heard Jesus say this. He says this in John chapter 6, verse 53. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." You see, we read right over passages such as this, forgetting that when he spoke this, he was exceptionally shocking and confusing even for those who were listening to him. Now, what was Jesus doing at that time? Well, he was exposing that crowd's superficiality. He was exposing their false enthusiasm. He was exposing their pseudo-devotion towards him. Why? In order to shake them free of their preconceived notions of what it meant to follow him. And you get what it is that he's saying here. You know, as Christians, we read over this verse and we think to ourselves, yeah, we get it. You know, maybe it's about communion or it's about being fully devoted to him. But you know, when he said this to a Jewish crowd, they had their jaws on the ground. And it wasn't the only time in this conversation in John chapter 6 that they were shocked by what it was that he was saying to them. Because essentially what he was saying is that everything is about me. You see, what had been going on is that the day before this, he had fed 5,000 people, or at least 5,000 people. The next day, he traveled to another place, and they went looking for him. Why? Well, Jesus says, you're not looking for me because you saw this incredible sign yesterday. You're looking for me because you want another free meal. You want some bread. And then he told them, listen, I am the bread of life. Work for bread that comes from heaven. Don't work for bread of the earth. Work for bread that comes from God himself. And he says, I am that bread of life. If you come to me, you will have life. And then he says this incredibly shocking thing. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood if you want to have any sort of life in you whatsoever. Now to the Jewish ear, this is shocking. It's like, what? And they took him very literally. In fact, many of them said to themselves, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? That was their response. They understood him to be saying something that was so far out there, so outlandish, so hard to grasp, that they said, you know, this is just too difficult, too hard. Who can handle this sort of thing? Well, what he was doing was he was inviting them to step up into the reality of who he is. He wanted them to begin really thinking. He also wanted to sift out the false from the true disciples. And it worked. Because you read that story and you find out that a huge group of them say, it's too hard, and they walk away from the Lord. But then there's another group. Others stayed. And they echoed along with Peter. Peter's the one who speaks it out. But there were others who would echo along with Peter this, Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You see, in saying something so explosively counterintuitive and even offensive, Jesus shook them out of their spiritual complacency and lethargy, further solidifying their resolve to follow him. Oh, they may not have understood precisely what it was that he was talking about, but Peter responded with, where else can we go? Jesus, where else can we go? You have the words of life, and we know that you're the Holy One of God. You are the Son of God. There is no other place that we can go. We must remain with you, which, by the way, is a statement of a true disciple. A true disciple listens to the words of Jesus and says to him or herself, even though I don't understand every single word that you have to say, Lord, I know that you're the Son of God. And I'm going to trust what you say, even if I don't get it. Even if it doesn't match up with my experience up until this point, I'm going to trust what it is that you say in spite of my circumstances, in spite of what it is that I'm experiencing, in spite of what it is that I'm feeling. Because your word is true, and it is awesome, and it is trustworthy, and it is solid. So where else can I go? Where else can we go? We remain. That's a true statement of a disciple, to say, Lord, I trust you despite what I'm experiencing. And Peter says that. Now, Paul does something similar here in the book of Galatians, in that he says something that is totally astounding and totally unexpected, perhaps, and shocking. It's shocking. Now remember last week we saw how Jesus frees us from religiosity. He frees us from religiosity, and he does it like this. He gave us apostles. He gave us apostles. Those who spoke the very word of God. Remember, the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine or the apostles' teaching. Why did they do that? Because they understood that those apostles appointed by Jesus himself spoke the very words of God, wrote the very words of God. And so they devoted themselves to their teaching. They knew that it was essential to their Christian growth. It was essential to the health of their souls to devote themselves to the apostles' words, because the apostles' words are Jesus' words. The apostles' words are God's words. They had been given that sort of authority. And so we devote ourselves to the apostles' doctrine. Why? Because in doing so, it can free us from being religious. It frees us from being legalists. He also gave us, we found last week, he gave us grace and he gives us peace. And we saw in Peter's, or in Paul's introduction, his greeting to the Galatians, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Saying in essence, there is only one place where you can find grace, unmerited, undeserved favor. And there's only one place where you can find peace, shalom, spiritual wholeness. In God the Father, or from God the Father, and in Jesus Christ. He makes it exclusive to Him, to the one true God of the universe, God the Father and Jesus the Christ. And then we also saw, thirdly, that in order to free us from religiosity, He gave Himself. He gave Himself. And so in the very beginning of this letter, what you have are seeds of the gospel right there. He mentions in the first five verses, he mentions the resurrection, he mentions the crucifixion, he mentions grace and peace, he mentions the fact that Christians have been bought out of an evil age and placed presently even in the kingdom of God's Son, but he has also placed us in the future. In the future age to come, He's taken us out of an evil age and He has planted us in the future age to come where there is peace, where there is wholeness. And we have the opportunity to begin experiencing that even now as we walk with Him. These free us, these things that He gave us apostles, that He gave us grace and peace, that He gave us Himself, these things free us from the error of adding anything to our salvation. It frees us from the error of thinking that we can add anything to the salvation that we have received in Jesus. You see, because that is the essence of religiosity. That is the essence of legalism. The idea that you somehow, by your works, by the good things that you do, can add to your salvation that you've been given from Jesus Himself. Instead of operating from the truth that Jesus gave you a salvation and that in response to that salvation you go and do good works. Instead, the mindset of a religious person or the mindset of a legalist is, okay, that's good and dandy that Jesus has given me new life in Him, but now I've got to do these things in order to have an appropriate spirituality, in order to levitate while I do my devotions, in order to really be powerful, we need to do these things, and so I'm going to beat myself up, and I'm going to add these sorts of things to my salvation so that I get even more favor from God. And you see what that does is that actually belittles what it is that the Lord has done by sending His Son to die on a cross for your place. That actually belittles the sacrifice that He gave for us. And so these things free us from that. The belief that somehow we can maintain or enhance our salvation by adding our own works to it. And this is what the Judaizers were pushing upon the Galatian Christians in Galatia. And the Galatians were beginning to lean into this heresy. They were beginning to embrace the idea that they could add to their salvation and so maintain and become more spiritual by doing Jewish things, by basically becoming Jewish. They were being put underneath the spell of religiosity. And they needed to be awakened from it, and they needed to be inoculated from its power, or to its power. So Paul wrote some of the most shocking and explosive words of the New Testament. If you read these words slowly and you really take into account what it is that he is saying, you cannot come away except to think to yourself, whoa, this is intense. If this is God's word and these things are true, this is a shocking text. And in some ways, maybe even a hard text. They're shocking and explosive words. Here, he pulls no punches. He pulls no punches. He doesn't soften any of the blows with a prayer or thanksgiving for the Galatians. You see, that's how you normally opened up a letter back then. That's how he normally opens up his letters. He normally says, I thank God for you, or I'm praying for you. He doesn't do that at all in this letter. Instead, he gets straight to the point. He gets to it. There is no soft grace and mercy type of sandwich here, right? Where you say something really kind to somebody right here. You put all the hard stuff right in the middle. Then you say something really kind again in order to kind of soften the blow of what it is that you've just said, right? A love sandwich is what my wife likes to call it, right? Paul doesn't do that. He said, grace to you, peace to you from God the Father. That is his hope for them. But he gets straight to the point and says, listen up. And the words that he uses are just amazing and shocking. He jumps into the fray in order to save his friends out of spiritual ruin. And the first thing that we see is that Paul is astonished. First thing is Paul's astonishment at their move towards departing from the gospel. He says, verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Paul is troubled beyond compare, out of pastoral concern for them. The word Paul uses to describe himself means to be thoroughly amazed or disturbed, depending upon its context. And it is used to describe Jesus in Mark chapter 6, verse 6, when he experiences the unbelief of his own hometown in Nazareth. Perhaps you remember that story. Paul is disturbed by their movement away from the firm foundation of grace. They believe they're making progress towards something exciting and new, but it isn't exciting and new at all. In fact, he says it's a different gospel. It's different than the one that they had received. They were going to a place that was very, very unsafe, leaving the firm foundation of grace and going to something else. Like my son Asher, when we were in Eugene and he was about a year and a half years old, right before we moved here, I had a ladder up against our house, and he was out and about walking and stuff, and I turned my back for a second, and he was 3/4 of the way up the ladder. A 1.5-year-old up the ladder, gonna go to the roof, right? I remember looking at him going, oh my stars, what are you doing? And I ran over there. Of course, Rebecca was just freaking out. Get him, get him, get him. And then I said, no, let's see what little dude does. You know, let's watch him. And then eventually I got him done. But here's the point. They had left the ground. They were beginning to put themselves in a very dangerous, dangerous place. And what he says is that they were changing their allegiance from trusting the God who had called them by grace to a message which was no gospel at all. Therefore, he is thoroughly disturbed. Why? Because it makes no sense. I'm astonished at you. Don't you know what it is that you are leaving behind? Don't you know who it is that you are leaving behind? by embracing what it is that these false teachers are bringing to you. Don't you realize He called you in the grace of Christ? He called them not based on any merit that they had, but out of His infinite love for them. It wasn't that they were bringing anything to the relationship. It wasn't that God said to them, He looked out at the Galatians, you know, the Lord says, oh wow, he's really good looking. He's going to work really well in the human resources department. And she is incredibly persuasive. I'm going to put her in charge of PR. And that person, oh my goodness, they are so talented. They are so talented. So I'm going to bring them into my team because that way we're going to get some things done. It wasn't like that at all. No. The gracious call of God in Christ Jesus is something a whole lot more like this. He came into what amounted to be something like a spiritual Walmart. And He saw them wandering around in their pajamas shopping. And in spite of that, despite that fact, He said, I want you. Come here. He called them to Himself. He called you to Himself. He is calling you to Himself. You see, spiritually speaking, that is the condition. That is the condition outside of Christ. You're seriously just wandering around and lacking what it is that you really need to please God. And the only way that you can have anything in order to please God is if you respond to His call to you. And if He's calling, friend, it's more than just an invitation. An invitation is something that you get from a friend or from somebody else saying, hey, why don't you come over to my place and we're going to have some people over for a party and going to be some treats there and drinks, refreshments, and we'll just enjoy each other's company. And you know, if you have the time, why don't you come by? But you see, the Lord's invitation, the Lord's call is much different than that. The Lord's call is a summons. Why? Because He is a king. He is a king. And so, yeah, on the one hand, it is an invitation, but when He calls to you, it is a come. I am the king. And truly, if the king, especially in that day and age, but in our day and age as well, if there's a king who has all authority in the universe, and he says, hey, you come to me. What is the right response? Yes, to come to Him. He is the King. You can't ignore Him. You ought not to ignore Him. He is the King. And so it's a summons, this call that He gives to people. And the calling in the grace of Jesus Christ is the expression of God's great love for those who cannot rescue themselves. That's what the call is. It's a call to those who cannot rescue themselves. It is a life preserver thrown to those who are drowning so that they might be saved. So that they might be saved. And so he goes on, though, his astonishment. He goes on to verse 7. He says, not that there is another one, another gospel. There is no other gospel that you can turn to. But he says, but there are some who trouble you and who want to distort the gospel of Christ. See, Paul describes the devious nature of heretics, of these heretics in particular. See, the heretics are those who are troubling them. The word means to churn or to agitate, to throw into confusion. Evidently, these heretics were spiritual bullies exploiting the Galatians' vulnerabilities. That they were like predators who study their prey to find weaknesses and then pounce. That is the character of a false teacher. And I really want that to sink in for your own protection. Why? Because that's what a false teacher does. He overwhelms you with something and he troubles you in order to draw you away. So he or she might impress you with all the scripture that they have memorized. And it's scripture from the Bible. They might have all the verses. I can remember the first time that I met up with a heretic, and I worked with him, talked to me constantly about Jesus. He was very excited about Jesus, but it turned out that he was a part of a group that promoted the heresy that the Trinity didn't exist, that it was just all Jesus. Now, it is all about Jesus, make no doubt about it, but the scriptures clearly teach that God is one, but that God dwells as the Father, as the Son, and as the Holy Spirit. He is a triune being. Okay? But this group, and they called themselves Christians, they were very Pentecostal, but they were very aggressive as well. All right? And what they said was, you must speak in tongues if you're to be saved. You must dress a certain way if you are really saved. And ladies, you may never cut your hair. And ladies, you may never dress in anything other than a dress. Why? Because that is true holiness. That is what you've been saved to. And when you get baptized, you may not be baptized in any other formula other than in Jesus' name. You cannot be baptized in the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, or else it doesn't take, or else it doesn't work. Right? And they had their verses, because Peter clearly says in Acts chapter 2, and when you point out to them, well, this is what it says in Matthew chapter 28. They go, don't pay attention to that verse. Pay attention to what it is that Peter, you see, the point is that they try and bully you into thinking like them. And friends, it's really effective, especially when they're impressive with all the verses that they have memorized in the scripture that they seem to know, and the enthusiasm with which they approach their legalism. It seems impressive. All right? That's what was going on here. It's that they were pushing them towards, now you need, it's great that you believe in Jesus, but now you need to be circumcised. Now you need to follow these sorts of Jewish ceremonial laws and rules in order to be really Christian, in order to be really spiritual. This is what you got to do now that you believe in Jesus. You need to add these things to Jesus. You ought not to add anything to the gospel of grace. And that's what Paul's perspective is. That's what Paul is getting across. He's saying these guys are bullies, but not only are they bullies, he says that they are altering the gospel of grace in order to fit their own wishes. They weren't ignorantly distorting the gospel, these men in the Bible. They weren't ignorant of the gospel. Look at what it is that he says. He says, there are some who trouble you, but then he says, and want to distort the gospel of Christ. You see, they weren't ignorantly distorting the gospel, but they were intentionally altering it. The motives driving them to alter the gospel, Peter or Paul will say, is impure, selfish, and evil. Later in the letter to the Galatians, Paul says this in chapter 6, verse 12. He says this about these men. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh, who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. These men wanted to avoid being persecuted because of the cross of Christ. And they wanted to make a good show of the flesh. They wanted these people to fall underneath their teaching so that they then could look and say, hey, look at how big our church is. That must mean that we are that much more impressive as God's servants, as God's true servants. Not like Paul, but like the true servants of Jehovah, of God. Look at how big our church is. That must mean that what we are doing is, what we are doing is authentic and genuine. Paul says these people are altering the gospel just to feed their own pride and their own egos. Right? And it's, and he says it's a terrible thing. It's like, and he's really concerned. Paul warns them that they're in great spiritual danger because of these folks. I read an article this week about somebody, true story, it's in the Associated Press. A guy in Florida was handling a diamondback rattlesnake, and intentionally, like, holding it and stuff. And yeah, it was amazing, amazing. And so he moved towards the snake in order to kiss it. And the snake bit him. Bit his tongue. Apparently, you know, the snake was doing its thing with his tongue, and he was doing his thing with his, and the snake said, fine, and bit the guy, and now he's in critical condition in the hospital because he was holding a diamondback snake and turned to kiss the snake and it bit him. And you know what's interesting to me is that in the article, they're getting this information from a friend. Where were his friends when he was handling the snake? That's what I'm... Why weren't they saying, that is a stupid thing to be doing, my friend. Put the snake away. Get away from the snake. Snakes, bad. Not good. Especially if they're poisonous. Not good. Don't be handling poisonous snakes. And Paul is saying to the people in Galatia, look, you're listening to a bunch of snakes. You're embracing a snakish heresy. And you're gonna get bit if you continue going this direction. And so then you have his incredibly shocking words, in my perspective, where we see Paul's anathema, which means curse, upon anything contradictory to the gospel. This is how serious Paul takes it. He's verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. It's a radical thing that Paul is saying here, and it's absolutely amazing. Because what he says is, if we, in other words, an apostle or one ministering along with an apostle, he says, let them be accursed. And what that word means, it's the word anathema, and what it means is to be underneath the curse of God. So get the feeling here. He is calling down a curse upon anybody who would preach anything other than the true and genuine gospel of grace. He's saying, let him be cursed. And what he says is, even if we, an apostle, or a minister close to the apostles, he says in essence this gospel of grace is so absolute, it is so true, it is so certain, it is so authoritative, that if I should come to you tomorrow teaching something different, I am damned. I am damned, my message is damned, and you should ignore me and hold tight to the gospel originally taught to you. This means that an apostle is only a genuine apostle. He's only genuinely authoritative if he is teaching the true gospel of grace. An apostle's authority or a minister's authority is directly linked to the gospel. He is underneath it, not over it. You get that? You are underneath. We are underneath the gospel. We don't get to decide what the gospel is or is not. We have to submit ourselves underneath the gospel and then get to retell what it is that God says the gospel is and the gospel is not. That's what a minister is to do. He's to tell you the gospel, but he's to tell you the gospel as it is according to the true gospel, the true word of God, that which is from God. This means that his authority is directly linked to the true gospel. And then he says, an angel from heaven. An angel from heaven? Yeah, he's chosen two groups. That it's the remotest thing that could ever happen is that these two groups would bring to you a false gospel. So he says, even if an angel from heaven should bring you this, an angel from, it seems inconceivable that an angel from heaven would do this sort of thing. And that's the point. That is the point. An angel from heaven, an angel from God. I can see you guys looking at me like, hey. Yeah, we'll get to that in a second. But you see, true angels marvel at the truth of the gospel. They do. They marvel at the truth of the gospel. Peter, writing about the Old Testament prophets, he says this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. He says, it was revealed to them, the prophets, that they were serving not themselves, but you, speaking to that group of people. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And then he adds this at the end. Things into which angels long to look. They marvel at the gospel. A true angel from heaven would never alter the gospel. Why? Because they are sent to serve God for the sake of those who are redeemed. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits, speaking of angels, sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? A true angel, a godly angel from heaven, would never alter the gospel. Why? Because they're sent by God to serve those who inherit eternal life. And then true angels always point people towards Jesus. They do. Revelation chapter 22, verse 9. John, amazed at what it is that he's seen, falls down at the feet of an angel and begins to worship. And the angel says this, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. And then he says, worship God. See, if an angel or spirit being contradicts the gospel of grace or adds to it, if an angel does that, they are underneath the curse of God. That is the truth. If they alter the gospel, they are underneath the curse of God. They are fallen angels intending to deceive and intending to harm. Okay? And isn't it interesting? There are a couple of religions, at least a couple, really big ones, that have been started because of a vision of an angel or a visitation from an angel. Islam is one of those. The Prophet Muhammad supposedly had the angel Gabriel come to him and reveal to him the real truth. Okay, Joseph Smith, Mormonism, had an angel named Moroni or something else, depending on which record you adhere to. An angel came to him, giving him the real truth. But there's also this whole New Age thing that's going on in our culture right now. Everybody's very open to spirituality. And there's this New Age spirituality right now that includes like spirit guides and that sort of thing. Spirits that go ahead and contradict the gospel. Contradict or say something different about Jesus than what the scriptures reveal. And friends, in those cases, in every one of those cases, that's something demonic. That's something demonic. That's something that's underneath the curse of God. But he doesn't stop there. In fact, Paul says that there's a radical curse upon anyone who corrupts the gospel. You see that? Because he says it twice. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. Notice the message is certainly damned, certainly accursed. But notice that it's him who gets accursed. Okay, the person. But then he goes on, as we have said before, so now I am saying again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Now Paul is reiterating his point, and he generalizes it to include anybody. Therefore, any system, any philosophy, any ideology, any worldview that is not underneath the authority of the gospel is underneath the curse of God. The exclusivity and authority of the gospel of grace could not be any clearer. And it makes sense if Jesus has really been resurrected from the dead and is currently alive and at large in the universe. You know that Jesus resurrected to life by the Father after he had died and was buried. He's resurrected to life, but he also ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he says that from there, I've been given all authority. Okay? Now, it makes sense that the gospel is exclusive if Jesus is really resurrected from the dead. It does. You see, the resurrection of Jesus nullifies every other claim upon truth. Think about this, Christians. Think about this. If Jesus is really risen from the dead, that is something you must believe in order to be a Christian. If Jesus is really risen from the dead, then everything has changed. Absolutely everything has changed. And everything he said is absolutely authoritative. So that means that when he says things like, I am the way and the truth and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but through me. Friends, he's risen from the dead. That means you have to take those words literally. You have to take those words seriously. It makes the gospel completely exclusive. It nullifies our feelings about the truth if they are not in accord with it. It doesn't matter what you'd like to think. It doesn't matter what it is that I'd like to think. If the things that I'm thinking aren't underneath the authority of the gospel, aren't in submission and in obedience to the gospel, it makes absolutely no difference what I say about truth. If it doesn't accord, if it doesn't agree with what it is that God has said about truth, those things just don't matter. Why? Because Jesus is really risen from the dead. Because the gospel of grace is the word of God. And because it is the word of God, it has ultimate authority, and our only appropriate response is to bow underneath it in submission and thanksgiving. Why? Because God has done it. God has given it to us. And the third thing we see in this text that I'd like for you to see is Paul's allegiance to Christ alone for their sake. Verse 10, he says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." You see, Paul's ultimate concern is that he serves Christ and that the gospel remains pure. He has said some seemingly harsh things. He has certainly said some sobering things. And therefore, he must make it clear that he is ultimately seeking to serve the Lord and not to find the approval of man. He is not trying to please them. The truth is that man would most often prefer only to hear themselves. We love to hear ourselves think and to speak. We love our own ideas about reality. But as I said, if those things are underneath the submission of the gospel, they make no difference at all. They'd love to hear their own ideas on truth. They love to hear their own perspectives on reality, but ultimately no man's perspective on truth or reality is valid or has any redemptive value unless it is in submission to the gospel of God, the Word of God. And Paul's pastoral concern is that they not ultimately depart from grace. See, the shocking and aggressive language is not designed ultimately to offend them, but it's designed to wake them up from their heresy, to wake them up from the stupor that they're in. Paul's language is the smelling salts employed to awaken them back to grace. You see, you have to get a sense of what it is that he's feeling right now. They are packing up their bags and intending to leave God himself. And he says, what are you doing? You know, when calling for a child to get out of a busy street, we don't take the time to be polite. Right? You don't. Right? You know, if you're inside your house and your kid isn't in danger of any trouble or anything, you can be polite. You can say, you know, Caleb or Malia or Asher or whatever, would you please put that down? You know, and you begin with that. But if I see my kids in the middle of a busy street, I am immediately yelling and screaming for them to get out of the street right away. Right? And I'm not polite about, I'm not saying, please, Asher, get out of the street. Please, would you please just listen to me? No, I'm saying it with authority. I'm saying a command, get out of the street. That's not safe. Paul here is doing exactly the same thing. So Paul is doing it for his spiritual children. His tenacious grip upon serving the Lord alone and the gospel of grace is for their own good. He's doing this for their own good. He has said these things for their own good. Their souls are far more important than his being polite to make a point. Because the heresy they're beginning to embrace is damnable. It's eternally harmful to their souls. So, three things to take from this. And that is, number one, the gospel of grace is an explosive message which may divide as much as it restores. And I get that from what he says here in verse 10, where he says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God, or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." He knows that the gospel of grace is a dividing thing sometimes. He knows what it is that Jesus said when Jesus said, "So everyone who acknowledges me before man, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." And then Jesus goes on. Paul would know this. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth." Jesus? Jesus said that? Yeah, he said that. "Do not think that I came to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." You see, the gospel of grace is an explosive message which may divide as much as it restores. And so, you know, you talk to some people who are surprised. They're surprised at the opposition that they receive from other folks because they're Christians. And friends, you ought not to be surprised. This is a radical message. It's radical. And it calls for people to fall underneath the rule of God, which people do not like that idea. They do not like the idea of being submissive to anything. They don't. In the moment you begin saying, "Jesus is Lord," Jesus is Lord, and you must obey him. You obey him, or you're condemned. Well, friends, that's a divisive message. As much as it's a restorative message, that is a divisive message. And so you ought not to be surprised if you are rejected and you are disliked for Jesus' sake. Let me encourage you, friends, like Paul here is saying, am I supposed to please man? No. I am to please God. I am to please God above all else. Now, that doesn't give us permission to go out and find ways to be offensive to people. The gospel is offensive enough. The message of the cross of Christ is offensive enough. You don't have to look for ways to be offensive to people. Bumped into some people recently who look for ways to offend people with their signs and their tracks. All right? At a Christian concert, I saw these people telling all of us how irreligious and how unchristlike we were for going to this Christian concert where they were worshiping God. Yeah, that, listen, they were putting notches on their belts. Okay? They were putting notches on their belts. And they were just being religious. The second thing is the gospel of grace is simultaneously the best and yet the most dangerous news in all the universe. And I want that to sink in for just a second. Because it is. It's totally the best news in the universe. Why? Because it tells us what it is that God has done, the extent to which God will go in order to save people whom He loves. It's the best news in the universe, but it is also the most dangerous news. That is because once you hear it, you're responsible for it. You're responsible to respond. The call is going out for people to come. And once you've heard the gospel, now you are responsible to respond to that. And if you do not respond to that, the only other option is that you die for your own sins. So it is a dangerous message, as well as the most marvelous and blessed news in the universe. Lastly, the gospel of grace is never less than essential doctrine, but it is infinitely more, because to turn away from it is to abandon not just teaching, but it is to abandon a relationship with the Lord Himself. Paul says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ. He doesn't say that you're deserting the gospel, and I'm so concerned. They are deserting the gospel. But what he says is, if you depart from the gospel of grace, it isn't a bunch of impersonal doctrines that you're leaving. You are leaving a person. You are leaving the God of the universe, the very center of everything, the one who is the source of life itself, the one who sent His Son to die for you. You are leaving that person. You're leaving a relationship with Him behind if you think that you can add works to your salvation, if you can think you can add religiosity to this salvation and think somehow that's going to make you better. You are leaving a person behind. Not teachings, though you are leaving teachings behind. And friends, that's really, really the point of the text. There is no other place to go. There is no other gospel to believe. There is no other good news to believe other than this one, the gospel of grace. That is unmerited, undeserved favor in Christ Jesus and in Christ Jesus alone. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the gospel of grace. We thank You for sending Your Son and for buying us through Him. Pray, Lord, that You would help us to hold on to this message that You give us Your unmerited, undeserved favor in Christ and in Christ alone. And that our salvation is secure there. That You would help us to walk in the freedom that that brings. Lord, there's so much more that could be said. Oh. But Lord, ultimately, you have said it all in your word. Pray, Lord, that you'd give us the wisdom to take what it is that you say, and that you would empower us to believe it all the more. Because in doing that, Lord, in believing your word, there is freedom there that goes beyond anything that we erroneously think is freedom. So Lord, bless us, please. Bless us as a church. Bless us as individuals who are intentionally putting ourselves underneath the truth of the gospel of grace. That which belongs to you, and that which, or through which you receive all glory and honor for what it is that you've done for us. We bless you. We ask your blessing upon us, your filling. Please fill us with your spirit and equip us, Lord, to be those who walk in the joy of the salvation that you've given to us. And may all glory and honor be given to the Lamb who was slain. Amen.